Now, for our reading this morning, we're turning to the Gospel according to Matthew, to chapter 22. And we're reading the parable there from verses 1 to 14. Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the wedding banquet. In Matthew's account, Jesus has already arrived in Jerusalem. In chapter 21, the triumphal entry has happened, and there's a number of parables then that Jesus gives. And as we're beginning now to prepare for the Easter season and the Easter story, let's realise that we're also invited to this wonderful banquet. Matthew 22, verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in a parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" May the Lord be pleased to speak to us from his word as we consider this passage this morning. Now, if you're a young person this morning, you will be able to understand what I'm about to say. You're busy doing something, absolutely engrossed. Could be the computer, could be your homework. And you hear a shout, "Dinner soon." But you carry on doing what you're doing. And then you hear another shout, "Dinner is ready." And again you carry on doing what you're doing. And then you hear for the third time, "It's on the table." And you know it's time to come. And that might be a memory that some of us who are a little bit older remember as well. We dallied a bit, didn't we? Didn't listen. We heard it, but we didn't respond to it. Now the trick is to call the children to lay the table. That's the secret. That's what we have done in our home. You lay the table and then you're there ready. Now we're considering this morning a parable of Jesus. And it's going to take us back to the Eastern wedding feast and emphasizes to us the importance of coming into God's kingdom. Jesus has come to speak about the kingdom of God. And in one sense, the way he lived his life displayed the kingdom of God. But he also came to secure the kingdom of God for his sheep. And he does so by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection. So in one sense, every preaching service is an opportunity to not only to hear the gospel, but also to respond to the invitation. And I'm inviting you this morning to take a seat at the gospel table. Perhaps you've already taken the seat. Well, let me remind you of how you've been invited and what is involved. Or it may be as yet, although you've been hearing the gospel, you've never come. You've never taken your seat yet. Well, may this morning be that morning when you do so. We'll firstly look at the story itself and lay it out in its simple way. Secondly, we look at the significance of this story to the people that Jesus spoke to at the time, the Jewish religious leaders. And then thirdly, we look at its seriousness, because it is a message that each and every one of us has to be aware of. So the story, the significance, and the seriousness of this parable. Firstly, the story. Now, we are looking here at days before the internet, when we know a message could be sent hundreds of miles and you can keep in touch with people in an instant. It's even before the days of postal horses or postal vans delivering letters to various parts of the country, having already perhaps travelled on a rail mail train. And so this is well beyond the times of letters and emails. Now notice the phrase in verse 3. We read, he sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. And this indicates to us then that there had already been, as there was in that little illustration about dinner being ready, there had already been an indication of what was to come. Dinner soon. Some weeks before, the invitation had been given that the day for the wedding banquet had been decided. The day was decided, not yet the hour. But the day was to be set aside, a red letter day. We know, we've marked it perhaps on the calendar. We know that's the day we must be prepared. That's the day we have to come. That's the day we have to arrive. That's the day when we will be seated. And that was the appropriate time now then to say whether or not you were intending to come or not. The first invitation, that was when you should respond. And that's in one sense when the decision should be made. But now we read of something else, that time had gone on and the food was now prepared. What we read of this, that then some servants were sent in verse 4, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Everything is ready. Dinner is ready. Now, it was to be a joyful, joyous occasion. This was no funeral, but a happy event. To be invited to such an occasion was a great honour. And in one sense, to refuse to come indicated a sense not only that you were preoccupied, but in one sense it was a disrespect to the one who had invited you. Now, how do we read here of the response of the people who were invited? Well, sadly, we read in verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off. We'll have to come back to that as part of a point of application. They paid no attention and went off. More than that, they refused to come. And we read that the Lord then sent some other servants. Tell them it's ready. The event is about to start. Now, verses 5 and 6 records the attitudes. They paid no attention. They acted as if they had not heard it. And they went off and busied themselves with other things. One, we read, went to his field, and the other to supervise his business matters. It was a clear case of indifference. Indifference. Others, we read, took it personally and were violent, physically violent towards the servant of the king, even to the point of murdering them. A number of servants had been sent and were badly treated. Now, the obvious patience of the king, and he was patient, no question about it, is shown in the response of verse 4. But eventually it came to an end. And then we read of the sad destruction of the city in which most of these people lived. With that taking place, was the feast then cancelled? Was it postponed? Not at all. Those who were indifferent or opposed were replaced with others. Verse 9 tells us that it was an invite to anyone you can find. Anyone you can find. And also it was not only restricted to good people. Read in verse 10. Both good and bad. Every seat was taken. Standing room only. The hall was filled with guests. And then the king looked around at the guests and noticed a man who was not wearing a wedding garment. And when questioned, he was speechless and unable to explain or give adequate reason. Sadly, that individual was ejected from the feast, tied, we read, hand and foot, unable to return later on, and was left in despair and regret. And then Jesus concludes in verse 14, many are invited, many are called, but few are chosen. Now that's the account. Now, what was the significance of this parable to those who heard it when Jesus first spoke it? This parable was spoken to the chief priests and the Pharisees, as were the two previous parables in chapter 21. The kingdom of heaven, or of God, is compared to a great, sumptuous feast in honor, you notice from verse 1, of the king's son. Now, are we beginning to see some sort of shape in this parable? A king who seeks to honour his son. And the king is obviously Jehovah God. The son is clearly the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And all the preparations through the centuries then were now near completion, and the invitations had been sent out. Now, some commentators suggest that the servants, firstly, those referred to, are the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament prophets, who would predict the coming of the Messiah, where he was to be born, or how he would be, what he would do. There are others then who suggest that the further reference to other servants who were treated so badly could refer to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who certainly declared the kingdom of God, bringing the same message that Jesus would bring. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Those then who had been invited, those who were, in one sense, the covenant people of God, connected to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we read they had now refused to come to this feast in honour of the Son. Notice also the patience and forbearance of God. There had been previous advanced invitations given out. They were told to come, and they were re-invited again. Told of the day, told of the hour. And the indifference and the opposition was actually evident during the actual ministry of Jesus. He was either ignored or he was withstood. He was maligned. He was spoken against. Verse 7 is a clear prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. What happened then? We've been watching the tragedies of what's happening in some of these larger cities in the Ukraine. Well, in AD 70, a Roman general called Titus destroyed an estimated 1 million inhabitants in Jerusalem and razed the temple and the city to rubble. A suggested date for the compilation of Matthew's Gospel is the late 50s and early 60s of the first century. Others I know suggest a later date, about 80 AD. But this then is a prophetic announcement of pending judgment. This is Jesus predicting that if the people in Jerusalem and the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, if they reject him, the consequences will be terrible for them. Terrible in a one sense on a temporal level, the city and their livelihood. But these were those who were invited. But they did not, we read in verse 8, those who had been invited did not deserve to come because they refused to accept the invitation that was being brought by the king. The banquet, though, proceeded without them. Now, there are some people who think that they are so important that if they slight a party planner, that the party will come to a standstill, that it wouldn't go ahead, or it certainly wouldn't be the party that it was intended to be. At other places in the Gospel, the Jewish religious leaders showed utter contempt for the common people. The way they spoke of them, as if they were, they thought themselves head and shoulders above them, intellectually, spiritually. Think of the man who was born blind as he began to give his testimony that, well, all I know, once I was blind and now I can see. Will you follow this man? Will you become one of his disciples? They berated him. Who are you? You were born in sin. You know nothing about the ways of Moses. And they berated him. Well, here you have a similar picture. Those religious leaders showed utter contempt for the common people of Israel. And also as well, they considered them as ignorant, unholy, and unfitted for the kingdom of God. And as for Gentiles, as for those who were not Jews, who lived in the countries around, well, they included them as well. And yet what we have here then is a very clear reference to the expansion of the gospel, the spread of the gospel witness to the nations of the world that would further be developed at the end of Matthew when Jesus, about to ascend to his Father, would say, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Here's Jesus, in one sense, in embryonic form, speaking about that in this parable. Others would be invited to attend. What are we to make of verses 11 to 14? I'm sure you perhaps, as you heard it read and as you heard me outline it, felt a little bit sorry for the gentleman involved. He had been, wasn't in planning to go to this wedding. He was one who was plucked off the street, so to speak, last minute, it seems, and yet came in. And then when he got there, because he didn't have wedding garments on, he was thrown out and ejected. What do we make of that? Does it not seem a little harsh to eject someone who has just been plucked from the streets and has no wedding garments on? Well, commentators state that there is clear evidence in the fact of weddings at this time in the life when Jesus was alive, that in the invitation there would be provision of wedding garments. Now, in our sort of Western world, obviously, the father of the bride, well, he's just constantly getting out his checkbook, isn't he? Because there's the bride's dress, perhaps, to pay for. There's the suit that he has to wear. And although he's got three good suits in the wardrobe, he knows his wife will insist on a brand new suit for the daughter's wedding. And then perhaps there are those who have to pay for the best man. And so we go, well, in these days, think of this. Everyone who was invited was provided with garments for the occasion. Now, that being the case then, the offer of such clothing was there. If it was refused, there were consequences. The man thought, you see, that he was well dressed enough in his own clothes to come to that wedding. Now, this could again be considered an act of defiance. I'll come to the feast, I'll come to it, but on my terms. On my terms, I'll wear my own righteousness, which I have made, which I've developed over the years with my kindness and my good thoughts and my good deeds. I will provide, I will wear, I'm fit enough to come. Now this man was not a party crasher. He had been invited, but he arrogantly thought that he could stay without being clothed in the provision made by the host. And that's how we understand then how he was treated as he was. You see, ever since Cain, men have been trying to come to God on their own terms, coming to barter with God as far as what they have done. I'm good enough. I'm better than other people. I'm not like, well, remember that man, the publican, the Pharisee. I'm not like this publican. I do this, I do that, I've been here, I'm regular in attendance. The invitation was given, but the appropriate clothing was part of the invite. And if you refused the clothing, you were refusing the offer. Now the man was cast out into the darkness. The phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth points to the terror and to the anguish of separation, eternal separation from God forever. You see, Isaiah spoke, one of those perhaps Old Testament prophets, spoke of the fact, you see, in his 64th chapter, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But also in the same book, chapter 61 and verse 10, Isaiah could speak of the one who would say, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me with a robe of righteousness. And what we're talking about here now then is the perfect life of the Lord Jesus being taken from Jesus in that sense, or accounted, credited to us. Jesus takes our sinful life, our sinful deeds, our sinful words, and he bears the consequences and the weight and the burden of them on the cross. In one sense, he wears our old filthy garments, and he is judged for them and he's punished for them. But then his perfect life, his pure life, that garment, in that sense in the illustration, is placed on us. Not over our old one. Our old one is removed and this new garment is put on. So then that makes us acceptable. So we can come to this feast with confidence. We've not got our head bowed down as the publican did. The Pharisee thought he was great, but the publican kept with his head down. Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner. Well, we begin with that sense of our need. We begin with a sense of the burden of our sin. But now you can come clothed in the righteousness that God in Jesus Christ has provided. What a wonderful picture that is then of the salvation that is offered to us. And verse 14 then tells us of what we call the general call of the gospel. There's an invitation to all this morning who will hear it. But there are few who respond to the message. You can be, see, amongst the people of God sitting here this morning. Yet you can be as the tares amongst the wheat. You can say, well, I read my Bible quite regularly. I donate money. I'm kind. But you can be as tares amongst the wheat, because although you've been invited, you've not come. You've not come. It is what God has done on the inside that matters, not what we do to give impression on the outside. So we've looked at the story. We've looked at the significance for the people at the time. Now let's look thirdly and finally this morning at the seriousness of this parable. This is a parable, a warning of judgment to come. So many people speak of the Christian faith as a joyless, boring funeral reception. As if you do decide to commit your life to this sort of way, well, it's like being invited to a sort of event afterwards where there are a few dry curled up sandwiches and a cold cup of tea waiting you. Well, if that's how you think of Christianity this morning, you've had the wrong invitation. There is to be a wedding feast, a wedding banquet for God's Son. And the bride is the company of those who come to him. The company of those that he himself redeems by his death upon the cross. It is the responsibility of a Christian church and a Christian to hand out the invitation to as many as possible, to each generation of inhabitants. And it's the responsibility of a gospel preacher to invite people to come to Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven. But as a fellowship, as individual Christians, and as a pastor, we are never to be discouraged if we observe that many refuse to come. We have it in the parable. There will be many who will refuse to come. The old Sankey hymn puts it so well. Come, for all things are ready. There's a banquet of love. There's a free invitation from the Master above. It is written in crimson, drawn from Calvary's flood, from the wonderful fountain of the soul-cleansing blood. There's an invite. Now, everything that needs to be done so that you can be made right with God has already been done. You might have heard of that little parable, a little story of the young person who asked, well, what must I do to be right with God? And the response of the Christian who was speaking to him said, well, you're too late. There's nothing you can do. He said, oh, don't say that, because if that's the case, I'm damned. No, there's nothing you can do, because it's already been done. It's already been done. Everything that needs to be done has been done. No expense has been spared. The costly provision is complete, not only of the meal, but of the garments. Now look how relevant then is the description of verses 5 to 6. I said we'd come back to it. They paid no attention and went off. Think of how many people we have known who sat with us, amongst us. They heard the gospel. They were invited to come, but they have paid no attention. And they've gone off. We're not talking now about people just stopping coming for an hour on a Sunday. We're talking about the choices of life in general. It is now a concentration. Their whole life is a concentration upon the things of this life. Notice the field and the business. That's a clear expression of a preoccupation with material life alone. And there is also a resentment that's noted here, when it is pointed out that they're completely preoccupied with this. And there were some, we know, who became in the story and in the account verbally abusive and physically abusive. It can lead to violent words and actions. And that can happen in the context of a home, can happen in the context of a place of work. As you give the invitation of the gospel, it's not only that some are preoccupied and too busy and can't even give consideration to it, but others who zone in on you and attack you for talking about these things. But that's to be expected. It's in the parable. It's part and parcel of the witness to a community. But to hear the invitation of the gospel and to be either indifferent or opposed to it will bring eternal consequences. The gospel is an invitation, notice, not only to the good, the well-respected people, and that's the sort of idea we have perhaps in Wales, that religion, it's for well-respected people, good people. Well, it is that, but they're not good enough as they are. But also as well, we read that it's also for the bad. Verse 10 clearly tells us that. And this is a wonderful thought this morning. Because your past history, whatever it is not an obstacle to you entering the kingdom. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Have you blotted your copybook? It's an old-fashioned phrase, young people wouldn't understand that. Have you done something that in one sense you think has affected your life for its future, for its prospects? There's nothing in your past history, according to this wonderful thought, that prevents us from entering into the kingdom as we are invited. But we must come. And your present state, whatever that is, state of mind, state of heart, that's not a problem to the host. That hymn again, come though poor and unworthy, come though sinful and weak, 'tis the hungry and the thirsty that the master doth seek. But I have to come to verse 11 and 13 and apply this in the seriousness of the context in which it's found. Verses 11 to 13 warn us that you can have responded to the invitation. You can be present, in one sense, in the wedding hall and think that all is well. But the reality is this. This is my own personal experience. You'll forgive me for a moment if I delve into this. Back in the early 1970s, a church would hand out church diaries to its members. Each member had a church diary. And of course, a number would be perhaps over-ordered. And I can remember in the early 1970s, come about March and April, when these diaries were still hanging about, that although I was attending here, I was given a diary. And my immediate thought was, I've been given a diary. I've been given a Bethel diary. Well, that must mean that I'm in now. And if you want to see it, I haven't got it with me this morning, I can show you the diary. Didn't write anything in it because in one sense this was my clothing now, this was my hope. But it was 12 months and a bit later, as a matter of fact it's going to be 50 years at the end of this month, that I came to living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and realised it wasn't my garments, not the good that I was trying to do, but the goodness and the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I was my only hope. Now, as the host provided the wedding garment, so God in Jesus Christ has provided a robe of righteousness. Again, I quote from that old Sankey hymn, come for all things are ready. Here's a robe, snowy white, fairer far than the raiment of the angels of light. For the beauty of Jesus will thy covering be. Now then, only ask for this garment. It will be given to thee. Have you asked for this garment this morning? You see, there is an inward righteousness which we have to obtain. We can't produce it ourselves. We can't manufacture it. But it will show itself in a changed life. Those good works, that kind thought, all those things we mentioned that we were trusting in for salvation, where do they fit in? They come as a result now of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We live that life out of gratitude and praise to God, but we're not trusting in them for our salvation. Now then, I need to just mention one thought to conclude. You see, it's no good dressing up externally if the inner life is like a tomb filled with dead men's bones. I quote close with this historical reference. At the same time that Queen Elizabeth I reigned in Britain, a young Russian prince became the first to call himself the Tsar. His name was Ivan. He became known as Ivan the Terrible. Politically very clever, he developed his hold of power and controlled the whole of Russia, Moscow particularly, and was subject to fits of uncontrollable anger, got involved in a fight with his son and heir, who was killed, and ended a life in derangement. Interestingly enough, at 53 years of age, he died playing chess. Playing a game of chess, he had obviously some sort of a fit or some heart attack, and then was taken to bed, dying on the 18th of March of 1584. Now here's the sad story. You see, he'd arranged that prior to his death, he would join a strict order of hermits, become a monk. And he'd have his head tonsured. He'd have a little sort of a circle put in his head. And he would change his name. He'd be known now as Monk Jonah. And he thought that perhaps by making those little arrangements at the end of his life, all that was literally terrible about him would be put behind. It would be this that would give him some sort of hope of eternal life. No one can cover up the reality by passing oneself off as something else. The change has got to be inward. So the invitation is offered this morning to come. Come and be clothed. Come and be received. I simply ask you, have you come? And if you've not yet come, will you come today? May God bless his word to our hearts.